All right, we're going to start at verse 1 and read through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Verse 2, his disciples came to him, now verse 2, and he began to teach them. He said, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Verse 7, blessed the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 11, blessed are you who are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were with you, who were before you. So I guess my title of the sermon for John's sake would be Jesus and the Beatitudes. And like my disclaimer, I said it's maybe the shortest sermon you've ever had, but we'll see how it goes. As we look at this section of Scripture, commonly called the Beatitudes, I'd like to show a reflection of Jesus in them and how we should strive to be like Jesus, with the help of the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, since we're all fallen people. So starting with verse 1, Matthew 5, 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, just to open this up here, we see that Jesus deliberately found a location where he could be heard by the multitude. Perhaps it was kind of a natural amphitheater, I don't really know. Also, we're told the disciples went before him, then he started to teach. So I believe that this sermon, though heard by the people, was mostly directed to the disciples to prepare them for their future roles in establishing the church and dealing with what they were destined to endure after the ascension of Jesus and after Pentecost. So let's go to Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It may almost seem wrong to say that the Son of God was poor in the spirit. However, I think it's worth looking into. What does it mean to be poor in the spirit? Spurgeon wrote this definition in a sermon of the Beatitudes in 1873. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a gracious beginning to our Savior's discourse. Blessed are the poor. None ever considered the poor as Jesus did. But here's where I think Spurgeon was kind of on with his definition of poor in the spirit. He says, but here he is speaking of a poverty of spirit, a lowliness of heart, and an absence of self-esteem. Where that kind of spirit is found, it is sweet poverty. Now, I want to just say something. I'm not saying that Jesus was spiritually bankrupt, but that he was given over to the Father's will. So let's not mistake what I'm saying. Jesus was not spiritually bankrupt. He just wanted to do the Father's will. That's what he was here for. Another way of looking at it is being in spiritual bankruptcy, knowing that we really have no power, possessions, or life except given alone to us by an almighty God. To give an example of this trait or attitude as seen in Jesus, I would like us to turn to Matthew 26, starting at verse 38. So if you want to turn there. And you might get there before me. Actually, I'll start at 37. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. I want you to realize that his soul was overwhelmed with the sorrow of the point of death. That's what I consider part of Jesus showing us the Beatitude about... just forget it. The poor in spirit. So let's keep going. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch for me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." I think this shows Jesus being very obedient, knowing that God was in control, even of him being the Son of God. His purpose was to do the will of God on earth and to follow God's leading, not to be God on, it's hard to say, but not to be God on earth. And also Luke 22:44 adds that Jesus was so poor in the spirit, and I put that in quotation marks, that his sweat was like drops of blood when he was praying. He was just acquiescing to the Father. And I think that's important for us to know, that we need to acquiesce to the Father. We need to be poor in the spirit so that we're not thinking we can do everything on our own. Here's some other scriptures that can show us what it means for us and how we can strive to be poor in the spirit. Proverbs 29:23. "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Isaiah 66:2. "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And James 4:10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." When you come to the point of accepting Jesus, when God draws us to that point of accepting Jesus as our only way to become justified to him, then we have reached a point in our own lives where we are truly poor in the spirit, because we know that there's nothing we can do. It's all God. We're poor. I mean, so, and then once that happens, then we become heirs to the kingdom of heaven, just as it says in Matthew 5:3. Also, I want to say something that Steve said this morning as a reminder. The Beatitudes are not a way to salvation. We can't work our way to salvation, but a byproduct, if you will, of salvation. Steve was talking about, I'm glad you did that this morning, Steve, because talking about how we have to depend on God and be drawn by God. We can't go there. We can't work for it. There's just no way we could ever get that point. So Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Jesus mourned for Jerusalem. They had everything they needed to know about God, but they just couldn't put it all together. John 11:33-36 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping," and the Jews had, this is Lazarus' death, by the way, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" 11:35, "Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" This shows us how Jesus mourned for not only Jerusalem, but for individual people and all of us. He mourns for all of us. Now, since we as Christians have realized that we have nothing without Jesus or poor in the spirit, we can learn to mourn. We can learn to mourn for other people, for their problems, for the world. I mean, do we mourn for other people, the lost? Do we mourn for our messed up and sinful society? Do we mourn because we see how much our sinful world is against God's holiness? We need to learn to mourn. Luke 6:25 gives us a look why we should be mourning after other people. "Those that think nothing of the gospel and seek secular ways to happiness will have a rude awakening." It's Luke 6:25. "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." So let's go to Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This one always seems to get misunderstood by people in our society. Meek seems to get confused with weak. And there is a big difference between meek and weak. I found this definition of meek online from the Merriam-Webster dictionary. It states it as a mild, moderate, humble, or submissive quality. In another place, I found this one. "The positive sense of meek implies that someone is able to remain calm and subdued even when being provoked." It goes on to say, its negative is perhaps more common, which is where I think we get confused, and is intended to indicate that someone is being too passive. The first two definitions, the one about a mild, moderate, humble, or submissive quality, and somebody who's able to remain calm and subdued even when being provoked, certainly describes the qualities that Jesus has. I would personally describe meek in the case of Jesus as controlled emotions based on a position of ultimate strength, truth, and authority. The last definition is, like I said, is where I believe people get meek confused with weak. It describes someone who has no power and strength, gets walked over by everyone. Jesus' meekness, I believe, is best exhibited during the trial. In Mark 14, 60 through 62, and I'm not going to go there, but I'm just going to paraphrase it, Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and through strength gives example of being meek. He, being God, could have performed miracles, called angels, or even have wiped out the council. But because of his position, love of the Father, and willingness to obey his Father, his calling, willing to obey his Father's calling, he gave us the example of being meek, but certainly not weak. Also, when he was before Pilate in Mark 15, Jesus showed the same meekness and humility during Pilate's interrogation. I believe this is why Pilate said he could find no fault in Jesus. For someone to be on trial like that and show such poise and not fight back was a shocking example of meekness to Pilate. Usually when somebody's being on, when they're on trial, their emotions kick in and they want to fight back and they want to deny or they want to whatever, they strike out. But this is a shining example of Jesus being meek and also his example of being willing to accept God's will and do what he needed to do. Do you and I exhibit meekness in our own lives? We can more easily show this trait when we realize that we are poor in the spirit and when we learn to mourn for others. That gives us a position to show meekness, a position of strength through the gospel that will allow us to remain calm under pressure and not try to be controlling. And that's pretty hard for me. I like to be a controlling person. So, Matthew 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus certainly hungered and thirsted for righteousness. How many times in the Gospels have we read about Jesus rebuking the religious leaders for their lack of true righteousness and focusing on their own man-made rules? Let's turn to Matthew 23. Few pages back, if you were still in. We're going to start at verse 13, so I'll wait until everybody shakes their head that they're ready so I don't get ahead of anybody. All set? Woe to you, teachers of the law. Well, we're starting in 13. I was on the wrong verse. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much of a child of hell as you are. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by this temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. I'm going to continue. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's pretty much a picture of what Jesus was up against. These people didn't hunger for thirst of righteousness. They just hungered for power, fame, recognition. And, I mean, really nothing's changed in the world. There are a lot of people like that now. In Matthew 21:12, Jesus overturned the tables because the religious establishment were allowing unrighteous acts to be performed in the temple. Just so we can see that Jesus was hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and certainly he was satisfied in the end. We as Christians should hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek the help of others and not put up our own personal preferences and ideas of what Christianity should be. It is sufficient enough for the gospel to be a guide and show us how we should conduct ourselves as believers in Christ. Again, this is building off from the first three of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning, and meekness. It's like a staircase. We keep climbing. There are other places in the Bible that are like that also. And all that helps us to learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which elevates us to being merciful. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy, if it wasn't for mercy, and I might add grace, which I look at as a form of mercy, we would all be in a world of hurt. Literally, we would all end up in hell. Jesus has shown us the ultimate in mercy by taking our place as a scapegoat, the ultimate sacrifice. To add to that, God has shown mercy to us by sending his Son, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he grew up sinless and was tried and executed on our behalf, but rose out of the pit of death to become our intercessor with God, and he sits on the Father's right hand. That's what I call mercy. Jesus also showed mercy multiple times by healing the sick, restoring sight, restoring the usefulness of damaged limbs. He was merciful to tax collectors and other sinners. How can we not learn to be merciful with such an example as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, showing us the way? Also, how can we not be merciful when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? It is by the mercy of the Father that we even have Jesus and the Spirit for us. Matthew 9:18, Jesus has mercy on a man whose daughter has died. Also at the same time, he had mercy on a compassion on a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. In Matthew 14, Jesus shows mercy by the miracles of feeding of the 5,000. I know that they probably could have gone without food for 24 hours, but that's just something that Jesus, it was a lesson to teach the disciples, but it was also showing mercy for the people that hadn't had anything to eat all day. In Matthew 17:14-18, Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy after his father asked Jesus to have mercy on him. There are many more examples of Jesus showing us his merciful ways. So with Jesus as our example, should we not give people a break and show compassion and mercy? Having the first four traits of the Beatitude then allows us to be pure in heart towards God and others. So Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, Jesus is the ultimate example of being pure in heart. He was fully man and never sinned. He showed us that relying on God and his plan is the right path. Even being God and man, he did only what his Father willed. His heart was pure, and he was obedient towards his Father's will. Matthew 26:39, I'll read a few verses about this. Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it may be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. I know we already read that, but it does show Jesus being pure in heart. He just wants to serve his Father. He wants to do the will of his Father. In John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let us take Jesus' example and do what is in the will of God. How do we know God's will? We read the Bible, we pray, and we even seek counsel and advice from fellow Christians. The Holy Spirit will lead us into line with God's will, and then we are on our way to being pure in heart. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As with the previous statement about God showing us mercy, with the sending of Jesus, here we can consider Jesus as the ultimate peacemaker. The gospel shows us that. Jesus had made peace, has made peace between us and a holy, almighty, righteous God. Without Jesus, because we are unholy sinners, there would be no peace between us and therefore no entrance into heaven. Steve talked about that this morning. There is no way we can work our way into heaven. It has to be through Christ. To be a peacemaker, I believe you have to have strength and respect as viewed by others. Jesus certainly had both, although at times the religious leaders didn't really respect them. Building on the former Beatitudes, we should naturally tend toward being peacemakers. Because of the strength within us and the Holy Spirit, if we allow ourselves to be led, we can be peacemakers. We can be peacemakers by something as simple as being there for someone who needs advice, help, or ideas when they are troubled. Even just being there for someone in mourning can be bring some peace to people. We can be peacemakers that way. It's a little bit different kind of peace, but it allows people to be relaxed, more peaceful after their loss. And Becky and I have seen that happen a lot of times just for us being there. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do, but we just sit there with them. We cry with them. We laugh with them, whatever they want to do. And that can lead them to some sort of peace. Though mourning is a years-long process, you probably never get over it. At least you can help them at the initial stages of it. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We can be persecuted both within the church as well as outside the church. By within the church, I mean the universal church. We can be persecuted or we can persecute others because of certain beliefs and traditions, music, dress, or even Bible versions. Let us make sure we are focused on the gospel and the black and white areas and not persecute others where God has given us leeway. A good example of Jesus being persecuted in his dealings with the religious leaders of his earthly days, a good example of Jesus being persecuted is his dealings with the religious leaders in his earthly days. They were always trying to find ways to discredit and trip him up so they could ruin his reputation. Let's go to Matthew 9:3. We're going to read some individual verses. This is in context of Jesus healing a paralyzed man, but I'm concentrating on what the religious leaders were saying to him. So Matthew 9:3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." So they were calling Jesus a blasphemer. Now we're going to go over to Mark chapter 2. And we're going to read 6 and 7. Here's another instance where they were calling him a blasphemer. So verse 6 and 7. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He blasphemes. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then Mark 3:22. So the next book over, next chapter over. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So they even went so far as to say Jesus was demon-possessed. And to me, that's pushing it. But okay, we'll go to Luke 11:14 through 15. So. So Luke 11:14 through 15. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So they were trying every way they could to catch Jesus, to make him look bad, and just try to make him look not righteous, unrighteous. All right, now we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read a few verses. I got you bouncing all over the Bible. We're going to start at verse 16. When you get there, let me know. Everybody ready?
Amen.
Okay. I caught that. I'll wait for Nick. You got it, Nick? Matthew 10, starting at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. 18. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. 21. Brother will deliver brother over death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. 23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. 25. It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called you the master out of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. So here again, Jesus is warning the disciples to continue on their path of righteousness and not to fear the people, because they have tried to discredit Jesus. Also in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. They tried to trick Jesus about taxes in Matthew 22:17, about healing on the Sabbath in Matthew 12:10, eating with unwashed hands. They were talking about his disciples not eating with washed hands in Mark 7, picking grain on the Sabbath in Mark 2:23-24. Jesus had to explain to them each time what righteousness was, and it wasn't on what you did or how you did it. It wasn't on how clean your body was. It wasn't if you were doing things on the Sabbath and not doing things on the Sabbath. It was focusing on God and his will. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Here again, the religious leaders and others reviled, persecuted, and lied about Jesus when he was here, just as we read. Jesus knows what we will be going through when this happens. Our world now, even in our own supposed Christian country, revile, persecute, and speak evil against Christ, his church, and us. We know it's going to happen, and should not expect less, because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And also in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. The unsaved just don't get it. You can't get it. I didn't get it. I was 39 years old before I was saved. In fact, I persecuted my brother at age 18. My brother wasn't 18. I was 18. He was 31. He tried to present the gospel to me, and I told him he was nuts. And I said, get away from me. But it took a few years, but God got a hold of me and yanked me back. And here I am, shaking up on the stage. So, just trying to do my reasonable service. We're going to go to Psalm 52, and we're pretty much going to end on this with a couple exceptions, but let's go to Psalm 52. I got it bookmarked, and I still missed it. Psalm 52 helps us get a look at what the fallen world is like and why Jesus and us, the church, is reviled and persecuted. If I've got the right psalm, I got the right one. So I'm just going to read it. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long? You who are a disgrace in the eyes of God, you who practice deceit, your tongue plots destructions, it is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good. The first part of that just shows how what people are like. They boast of evil. They practice deceit. Their tongue plots destruction. They're like a sharpened razor. They love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. And that's just what we're up against with the world. We're a fallen race. I mean, Adam was created. I think Adam was actually created a perfect being, because God doesn't create junk. But I think when God gave us free will, that perfect being turned into an imperfect being by exercising that free will. Free will can be great, but it can also kill us. The only hope we have after that is Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection. So through the climbing of the Beatitude staircase, we'll be able to handle this persecution and not do it on our own strength. And we end with this promise from Jesus in Matthew 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we go through life, we need to focus on how we need to be. We need to focus on God's will. We need to be pure in spirit. We need to have a lowly attitude, be humble, and just know that we're nothing without God and without Christ, specifically without Christ, because Christ is the way God allowed us to come to him. So with that, I'm going to close in prayer because I forgot to open in prayer. And I thought this would be one of the shortest sermons you've ever had. So you can either thank me or curse me, either one, that's fine. Father, thank you. Thank you that I could come up here and at least do my part and speak. And may people get something out of this through your Holy Spirit. And just thank you for this beautiful day, and help us to honor and glorify you as we go through our work week. And we pray this in your name. Amen.